I'm going to turn now to the Gospel, according to Mark at chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. I'm going to read to you from verse 13 as far as verse 22. So Mark chapter 2, from 13 to 22. Just keep your attention. Look up. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were men who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one throws a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." You know, the first thing to note here is that Jesus is not afraid of what you think. Is it really appropriate to compare his gospel to wine, when we know so many people have trouble with wine? Well, make the point he wants to make, so he's going to make it. Or maybe more to the point, you might say, is it really a good idea for him to add a tax collector to his band of disciples? I mean, is this good for the public relations? Is this good for outreach? Is this, I mean, did he consult with Peter, James, and John if they will accept a tax collector into their number? Well, he does not consult with them. Nor does he consult with a media expert on the public relations. The message is very clear, that the Lord will call whom he will. And so in the previous section, we saw Jesus showing us that the Son of Earth has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so in the next section, we see him with sinners. And we can not be surprised at that. If you want to look for a main point in the section, I'll give it to you now. We ought to joyfully bring the sick to Jesus and Jesus to the sick, even as we bring ourselves to him for his care. Because Jesus here calls Levi the tax collector. This is Matthew. All right? It shouldn't surprise us to find the same man with two names. And you have Simon Peter. All right? You have Saul, because of Paul. You have John Mark. Plenty of people have two names. Particularly in this kind of setting, you're going to have two names. Sometimes people have two names because when they get converted, they want to remember it, they want to make a break, they want to make a statement about the break they're making in life, so they might take on a new name. Okay, so that seems to be the case with Saul to Paul. Or also, always remember that this is an empire that they're in, a multilingual empire, and sometimes if you are moving into a different culture or into a different language, you might find that your name is difficult, and so you have a second name. So I went to school with a lot of Koreans. So, you know, you meet somebody, "Well, what's your name?" "Jen." "Oh, no, what's your name really?" You say, "Eungyeom." You say, "Oh, hi, Jen." Okay. So Matthew is Levi, and Levi is Matthew, because we get the same story twice. Only one time it says Matthew, one time it says Levi. All right, so here we have this man. And the question is, why is this tax collector... Why is tax collector always practically synonymous with sinner in the Gospels. I mean, it's not that taxes are sinful. We're told very plainly to pay them. And if we have to pay them, obviously somebody has to collect them. And in fact, tax collectors go to John the Baptist and they say, as we repent, what should we do? He doesn't tell them to quit. He just tells them to only collect as much as they're supposed to. So there's nothing inherently sinful about tax collecting. You may go work for the IRS. That is fine. But still, you're in the Gospels, and tax collector is synonymous with sinner. I mean, you scarcely ever see the word tax collector without seeing sinner, either right before it or right after it. So what gives? Well, two things for them in their setting. One, if you were collecting taxes in Israel at this time, you were collecting it for a foreign government. Or if not a foreign government, then some sellouts who were, say, Herod, who's kind of Jewish, but, I mean, he's still working for the Romans, really. So anybody working as a tax collector, you have that sense of a traitor, that sense of someone who's betraying, who's selling out his own people for the sake of making some money and feeding the man. But then beyond that, the Romans did not have our computer systems and all of our fancy ways of keeping track of people, so they didn't want the hassle of trying to go around and get a tax out of you, and out of you, and out of you. So what they would do is something like this. They called it tax farming. They would say, who wants to bid for the right to collect taxes in the Delmarva Peninsula? Right, so Mr. DuPont says $1 billion, and a different Mr. DuPont says $1.5 billion, and the third Mr. DuPont says $2 billion. They say, okay, good. So Mr. DuPont, number three, you will pay us, the government, the Roman government, $2 billion. Thank you very much. And then the Romans are done. They got their $2 billion in taxes out of Mr. DuPont. Now, why would Mr. DuPont want the hassle? Well, he's going to make it a business proposition. He's going to aim to collect more than $2 billion out of the Delmarva Peninsula. And that's a system of tax farming. Right? They would auction off the right to collect taxes, making it a business proposition for people who were then trying to get more money out. So it was not a matter of, okay, what is your percentage? Let's figure it out. Okay, they're just trying to get more money. So those, for these two reasons, you can see why they hated tax collectors. First, you're a traitor. Secondly, it's not an honest line of work, really. So Jesus, he's teaching by the lake. He's got the crowd. He's going along, and he sees this scum sitting in the tax booth, and he looks at it and says, follow me. Without consulting the 12, hasn't yet formed the 12. Not worried about the PR in front of the crowd. Son of a man has authority to forgive sins, so he has the authority to forgive sinners. You follow me. Which of course means hope for everyone who knows that he's a sinner. Here's a guy, whatever you want, I mean, sin seems, again, to be assumed here. Certainly he is unpopular. Certainly there's reason for the crowd not to like him. Jesus is not deterred. He says, follow me. And that's how Jesus' church must be as well. Anyone who's following Jesus is welcome in Jesus' church. Because as you see here, Jesus sets the rules. He does not consult with the group. He calls people in. If your neighbor from across the one, the one that you don't like, wants to come in here and listen to the word preached, well, then he's welcome here as long as the word is being preached. And that goes for wherever it is. Because the church is built by Jesus according to his plan. And then look at it from the other side, from Levi's side. Remember, please, that Levi does know who Jesus is. That's important, because otherwise, Levi, he kind of has this magical spell quality to it, right? If he has no idea who this guy is, and he says, follow me, and the guy just follows him. Right? Now, that doesn't sound like what you would do. But Levi knows Jesus. Jesus has moved to Capernaum, not that big of a town. He's the talk of the town. He's got a crowd following him wherever he goes. Levi knows exactly who Jesus is. And so, I mean, he's probably heard him teach himself. So it's not a stranger that he knows nothing about. It's somebody that he knows Jesus. And Jesus looks at him, and so it's a known, something of a known quantity, that this is the man of God, this is the great teacher, this is the one who's doing miracles, and he's looking at me, and he's telling me, follow me. And you might want to know, okay, was Levi looking at him longingly, wanting to go? Or was Levi looking at him wondering if he got the business use tax out of him? I mean, we have no idea where Levi's head was. All we know is he would have known who Jesus was. Jesus says, follow me. He gets up and he follows him. I wonder how many of us have been Levi. Or maybe are Levi. Walking your way through where what really matters to you is the career. What really matters is the paycheck. Maybe what really matters is being in good with the government. And the question then is, okay, how's that working for you? Is that giving you peace of conscience? Is that giving you joy in your heart? Is that giving you hope for your future? Jesus looks and says, follow me. And he leaves it all behind and he comes and he follows him. Because Jesus is the one who promises rest, promises hope, promises a purpose, promises peace of conscience. And then Levi does something. He throws a party to celebrate his new life. And to the party he brings Jesus, his new master, and all his old friends and colleagues. Oh, look at that. Luke makes it very clear, this is not just a little small meal either. He says, and Luke threw a great feast in his honor. All right, so this is a big feast in honor of Jesus. And why does he do that? Well, the one who's forgiven much, loves much. So here Matthew, Levi, being conscious of being forgiven much, he is loving much. Okay? Jesus said that I could follow him. I'm going to honor him. I'm going to honor him with this meal. Often perhaps he wants to mark the occasion. Eh? You end one phase of life, you turn to a new phase of life, some celebration is called for, as well as some explanation to all of your old colleagues why they're not going to see you anymore. He doesn't just send them an email. Okay? He doesn't just inform them over lunch. He has them into his home. A good deal of hospitality here. Send them into his home. And not just them, but also Jesus, because he wants to introduce them to the one who was called. He wants to make a connection. Not just informing his friends of what he's doing, but he wants Jesus to have the same effect on them that he's had on himself. New converts often have that zeal. They can't answer any questions yet, but they do know Jesus, and they can say, follow Jesus. I'm so happy that I started. And then we become old converts. Now we can answer all the questions, but sometimes we don't have anybody to invite. Notice you have to maintain these other ties. And sure, some ties you cut off. And yet, we're not to be so ensconced in our little Christian bubble that we don't have anybody to invite or anyone to speak to. So here he is. He's definitely leaving his old life. But he's doing what he can to introduce the old crowd to Jesus. And Jesus, for his part, he would take a dinner invitation from anybody. He would eat at the Pharisee's house. We often see him eating at Pharisee's houses. And he would eat with tax collectors and sinners, which probably made him unique. That he would eat with, that, first of all, that he would get invited on both sides of the tracks, and that he would go on both sides of the tracks. And he's ignoring the scandal, but the Pharisees, of course, are not looking to ignore the scandal. They're looking to put them out. So what do? They come to his disciples, but they don't come to him yet. Okay? There's a little theme here in Mark chapter 2 of rising opposition. So the last section, they're thinking, how can he say that? Here they're speaking, but not to his face yet. They're speaking to his disciples. Why did he, the tax collectors, say? And I want us to take that as a genuine question. Because I think the psychology of it makes a lot of sense. They're thinking, God is for the righteous, just singing the Psalms. Alright, he's God is for the righteous, they're the unrighteous. Jesus is acting like, kind of seems like he's from God, but he's with the wrong crowd. So what are you doing? I think it's a genuine question. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And the other reason I think it's a genuine question is that he gives it a genuine answer. I mean, if you ask Jesus a bad question, he'll tell you. But here, he gives an answer. One author called it the professional argument. Why are you eating the tax collectors and sinners? And he says, well, they're sick and I'm a doctor. Where do you expect a doctor to be? But with the sick. Nobody would reproach a doctor for being with the sick. Don't reproach me for being with them. The professional argument. It's my job. just to put them, and you will notice here how he takes the Pharisees' point of view. You would agree that they're sick, right? You do agree that these sinners, your term, are spiritually sick, right?
Oh, yeah.
Well,
on your own grounds, then, you can see why I should be there, since I am stuck.
You know, Jesus is willing to work with people where they are. He works with the Pharisees where they are. Pharisees say they're sick. He says, sure, I'm the doctor. I disagree that they're sick. Nor does he say they're sick and that's okay.
We'll leave them sick.
Nor does he say they're sick and that's okay, I'll hang out with them anyway. He says those who are sick need the doctor. That is, they need help and they need to change. And they need help changing. And so here I am to help them change. It's that balance of, I'm not keeping you off at arm's length. I am welcoming you, but not to leave you where you're at. You need help to change. By calling him sick, he says that repentance is necessary. And that's why we have the line, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. That's why Augustine says, aptly, that in a sense, God at the same time hates the sin and loves the sinner. Jesus is not the Savior who leaves us in our sins. He's the Savior who comes to us in our sins and helps us out of them. He's the doctor. Now, the risk of this professional argument is that it leaves those who think that they're healthy to say, well, that's nice for them, but I don't need you. And after all, I'm pretty happy not to be on a real close basis with my doctor right now. That's great. Right? I'm not on a real close basis with my doctor because I'm pretty healthy, thank God. Someday I won't be so healthy, and then I'll get to know my doctor a lot better. Right? As long as I'm healthy, I can stay out of the doctor's office. And so they could say the same thing. Pharisees could be like, well, okay, now we understand why Jesus is tax collectors and sinners, and we have to see why I won't be inviting him over for dinner tomorrow. I don't need a guy who's helping out sinners, because I'm not one. That's what you might think. So you have the next section. Next section. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and said, now to him, now they are talking to him, well, what's up with your disciples? Why don't they fast? A lot of different groups of Judaism back then, but all the religious ones would have agreed on this. Religious people fast. That is, for a period of time, they voluntarily abstain from food or another pleasure for the sake of seeking closer communion with God. Now, in the Old Testament, God only tells them they have to fast one day a year, Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, you will afflict yourselves, understood to mean you will fast that day, right? And you will mourn for your sins. Just one day per year. But as Jews went on in their history, as the prophets like Joel told them, right, when something bad happens, the Lord is getting your attention, let's say with Joel, there's this big locust plague, call a fast, gather the people, cry out to God. All right, so they began to say, let's make this a more regular occurrence. So by the time you get to Zechariah, around chapter 7 or 8, they're asking the question, should we keep fasting in the 5th month and in the 7th month as we have all these years over the destruction of the temple and the assassination of Gedaliah and so on? By the time you get to Jesus, Pharisees would fast twice a week, every week. So you'll notice God only said get to it one day per year. But they understand that there's a time for it, and they're making a lot of times for it. You know, it's not just the Pharisees. John the Baptist, the man of God, his disciples are also fasting. That's something that they understand. Religious people, they fast. And once again, Jesus and his disciples are breaking the mold. Not only does he eat with tax collectors and sinners, but there he is, so obviously interpreting Scripture and doing miracles and never fasting. They want to know, why don't we fast like the good devout boy does? Why don't your disciples fast? He says, well, you can't fast at a wedding. As long as you have the bridegroom with you. I mean, it's not about your sorrows when you're with the bridegroom on his wedding day. Right? You put aside your own little personal problems and you'd be happy with the bridegroom on his wedding day. It's about him, that's it. Right? It's about him. It's his happy day. You'd be happy when you're at your friend's wedding.
Now this answer says a lot more than the previous one. This one doesn't just say that he's the doctor. Now he's saying that what everyone else has been mourning for and asking God for and longing for, he's saying, I'm it. I'm what they are fasting to get. With me, there's so much joy that there's no place for that kind of mourning. The fast is not fun. It's an act of self-denial. It's an act of mourning of someone. What he's saying is he is at another level of importance. He's saying John the Baptist is at one level, and he's at a whole other level. John the Baptist is still looking forward, and now Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the real deal now. You can't fast now, right? Because the bridegroom is here. And even more than that, you look back at the Old Testament, Isaiah 61 that we read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news. And then at the end of the chapter, and I will be like a bridegroom. He says it twice, like a bridegroom in Isaiah 61 and 62. And that's the passage that Jesus read in his hometown in Nazareth. He read Isaiah 61 and said, it's now filled, here I am. And he comes close to saying the same thing here. When he compares himself to a bridegroom and says, with me there's joy, so fasting is out of place in my presence. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, I will rejoice, I will deck myself out as a bridegroom or as a bride with her jewels and so on. Now, the way that this answers the one who was saying, I'm glad you're a doctor for the sick, but I'm healthy, is that now he's saying, of course, with me, it's a joyous feast. Which makes him a very unusual doctor. Most doctors and most doctor's offices are not particularly cheery places, right? You guys have been to the doctor, right? You don't go to the doctor to start blowing one of those little streamer things and, you know, have a bunch of balloons in the doctor's office. Okay, now since you're having a baby, that's different. But outside of having a baby, a doctor's office is not a happy place, right? But with Jesus, the healing is so assured that his doctor's office is a joyful place. Meaning not a faith healing. I'm talking about a relationship with God. It is so certainly healed that with him, there is joy. We know that we are in good hands. And this combination of doctor with joy makes him a most unusual doctor. He says, you can't fast with me. Now what he's saying is not just that with him it's joy, so you want to be with this doctor. If you start digging into what it would mean for all religious Jews until him to fast and not fast with him, he's saying that if you're at all interested in God, you have to be interested in Jesus. Because he's the climax. Here is the prayer. He's not just saying I am from God. He's saying, basically he's saying, I am the Messiah. Because here is the joy that we've been waiting for. Now, did he expect to be believed? Notice how this goes here. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But then he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. Wait a minute. I just said the bridegroom is essentially, I mean, the way he's speaking, you understand what fasting means, he's basically calling himself the Messiah. And then he starts to talk about himself being taken away. What is that? He's talking about the return of fasting after it's gone. Who wants to hear about that? Here probably for the first time in the Gospel you see him foreshadowing and hinting at his own death. Beginning to speak of his own rejection. The way that we know that he's God, because he knows what is coming long before it happens here. If the opposition is just beginning to bubble up, but he knows where it's going. The bridegroom will be taken away from that. So there's a place for fasting in the Christian life. But we don't need to be deterred by this. Because we know the end of the story. We know that after his death is the resurrection. After his resurrection is the ascension. And after the ascension is the pouring out of his Spirit. And the fruit of that Spirit is joy. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but joy. Right? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost.
so we can look at this and we say, wow, he knew what was coming a long way in advance. And the bridegroom physically is not here with us, and so there are times for fasting still. And yet the medieval church, which got really into fasting, did have a rule. Do you know what their rule was about fasting? You never fast on Sunday. That was the medieval church's rule. And why don't you fast on a Sunday? Let's consider that the day that we are with the Lord. And when you're with the Lord, well, then you can't fast on that day. But let us remember the sort of boundary there. If Jesus has come, there's a boundary on the sorrow. There's a boundary on the fasting. And with him there's joy. Let us remember his presence on the day of his resurrection on Sunday. Now to drive home just how new he is, he then tells two brief parables. He says, if you have an old garment, you've got an old shirt, you've washed it and dried it 100 times, and have a tear. And you have a new piece of cloth that's never been shrunk. You don't put that new patch onto the old clothes. Because then when you wash it, the old one is going to shrink up and tear out the other one. And the whole thing is ruined. This point is clear. I bring something quite new. Don't expect an imposed fasting on me. The trouble with this example is that it could make Jesus into the small bit and the old tradition and the law of God be the big bit. Right? I mean, obviously, your shirt is bigger than your patch. So to correct any misapprehensions, he goes on to his next parable. He says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. Again, as wine ferments, there's chemical things that are going on. It needs to be in a skin with some give to it. So if you put it into a new wineskin, it's got that give. Just as the case with the unshrunk cloth, if you put the new wine that needs to bubble up and grow, whatever it's going to do into it, all pretty stretched out wineskin, you're going to lose it all. Now, what's more important, the wine or the wineskin? And obviously the wine is the whole point, right? Nobody gets excited over a wineskin, right? It's the wine that attracts attention. It's the wine that gives the joy. And so with this example, he makes it clear that he is the one that is the important thing. He is the one who brings joy. He here speaks of the joy of knowing the Lord. The joy that comes from knowing that you've been healed by the Lord. He's the doctor who brings joy because he assuredly confirms us before the Lord. So we ought to both imitate Levi by following Jesus, and we ought to imitate Levi by making some introductions, by seeking to bring the doctor to the sick and the sick to the doctor. Just as Levi did what he could do to have a great feast in his home, introduces sinful colleagues to Jesus. And it was fruitful. It says there were many who followed him. Many tax collectors and sinners who followed him. And if you find yourself loving little, that is, not interested in this, not particularly interested in doing anything else for Jesus, just remember that all of us have been forgiven much. We ought to love much. That is, all of us have been sick. And we're still prone to getting a little sick. And Jesus continues to be our doctor. There's forgiveness for yesterday, and there's forgiveness for today. Which is why there is purpose for today and hope for tomorrow. So respond like Levi. Follow him. And bring some others. Do what you can to bring the doctor to the sick, and the sick to the doctor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are so merciful as to send such a Savior for us, one who brings both joy and healing. And help us, Lord, to serve you to the gladness. Help us to gladly follow you, and to gladly do what we can so that others may follow you and know you as well. Know the healing that you bring. I pray this in Jesus' name.